I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 27. John chapter 6, verse 27, these tremendous words of Christ. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in four Gospels, stunned the people who were present. It is generally thought that there were actually far more than 5,000, as you possibly know, because the narrative strictly refers to 5,000 men. And many wives would have been there, and many single people also, women and children perhaps. And so there could have been a vast crowd of anything upward of 10,000. Some people say 15,000. Some people say 20,000 to be fed. Well, there were greater crowds than that Christ spoke to, but this is the feeding of the 5,000 men. Now, these people had already been very affected by Christ. A great multitude followed him, verse 2 tells us, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Well, there were thousands of people, according to the records of the Gospels, who were amazingly healed, and from things that no medical science of that time could have even partially assisted with. So people took their sick, they're crippled, and they were healed in their hordes. And sometimes all the sick people in a town would be brought out and be healed. And then in verse 14, we read this. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So they were convinced that he was sent from God, that he was their expected Messiah, that God had visited them. And Christ, who knew their thoughts, I don't think that this was communicated to him, but he knew what they were thinking. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, well, he just slipped out of the way and went into a mountain himself alone. So he knew their attitude. People were astonished at him. They were amazed that this food could be produced miraculously from such a small, insignificant source. People were so astonished. He is the Messiah. He is the one our nation has been taught to expect. He's the one foretold all the way from the time of Abraham, and from the time of Moses particularly. They refer to him, or they at least quote him. And then he is the one who all the prophets have spoken of. Our Messiah has come. And it was true, of course. They were right. But here's the tragedy. They completely misread everything. When they thought of God intervening, God coming, they didn't think of all the other things their scriptures taught them. Our scriptures too, the Old Testament. They didn't think of all the prophecies and how this would be a great spiritual mission and purpose, and people would find forgiveness of sin, would be reconciled with God, and there would be a time of worship and great blessing, and it would lead to everlasting life. They didn't think of those things. All they thought of was this: Messiah has come. If he is our king, and we hasten his coronation, well, then we shall have record harvests. This is the kind of way their minds worked. We will be so prosperous as a nation. We shall never have to struggle and wonder whether we're going to survive another year with our children, our small holdings, and so on. All will be prosperous. We shall get rid of the occupying army of the Romans. We shall be free. We may even be a conquering and a triumphant nation. This is what they thought. Entirely, they saw it from an earthly point of view. never occurred to them. Because they weren't interested, that this Messiah should come with healing power and able to do these great miracles. God is with us. They weren't humbled. They weren't awed. They didn't think of their sinfulness and their need to repent. They didn't think of reconciliation with him. God had intervened in their lives and would bless them. They went on thinking, the harvests, the money, the prosperity, the security, the good on earth. That was how they thought. That's how we think, by the way. That's the tragedy of those people. And that's why Christ utters these tremendous words. Well, first of all, in verse 26, he answered them and said, truly, truly, when you see those words, verily, verily, truly, truly, you know something very significant is going to be uttered. I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled, which means the miracles didn't impress you as they should have done. The miracles, they stunned you and they made you aware Messiah is surely here, but they didn't cause you to think of him as God and to think of him as one to be worshipped and obeyed and listened to. They made you think only of prosperity on earth. So the miracles, you misread them, and they had the wrong effect upon you. And so then comes the great appeal to them of verse 27. Don't you think that Christ should have been angry with them? Why, what a small-minded response to him. We're going to have good harvests. We're going to line our pockets and have money. We're going to be comfortable. We're going to have liberty in our land and freedom from Roman authority. That they should show no interest in God as God, in worship, in exploring him and studying him and having his spiritual blessing and eternal life. Shouldn't he have been angry with them? Well, yes, the anger of God, the righteous indignation of Christ, is reserved to the last day. In life, you have appeal after appeal made to your conscience from God. In life, he is ready to show mercy. His anger is reserved till death. The Christian faith works by love and compassion and pity and tenderness and mercy. And here is Christ facing this great crowd who've shown no spiritual interest whatsoever. And yet verse 27 comes, these words of great appeal. And I want you to understand, if you will, that the tone of the Saviour is one of imploring and longing for them and appealing to them. There's mighty compassion here. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. There's great persuasiveness. Labour not, toil not, work not for something which is just going to be destroyed. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. That's what we labour for. We say, or we don't say it, but we might as well say, my God is my home. My God is my career. My God is my station in life. My God is my pleasure, all those things. My God is my business. I remember hearing a preacher many, many years ago, and it's quite a common thing for preachers to say in the old days, saying very dramatically, here's a man. He was quoting an epitaph, very sad epitaph. Born a man, died a grocer. What an epitaph. Who wrote that? On a husband's grave, perhaps? It's some poor, bored to tears widow. Think, fine, that's all she could say about her husband. Born a man, died a businessman. Born a man, died an architect. Born a man, drives us somewhere somewhere or other United fan. How we shrivel ourselves up, born as men and women, with souls, with expansive minds, with powers and capacities given to us by God, with spiritual potential and opportunity, and we shrivel ourselves down to material interests and material things. Cars rushing about London tonight, the roads are crowded, you've seen it, people going here and there. How few of them in these days going to worship Almighty God and stretch their souls and encounter Him and have communion with Him, all doing, and I don't mean to be unpleasant, little things, material things, things that perish. Labour not, says the Lord. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. Actually, the original is which is destroyed. What cuts down is destroyed. That's the illustration. Well, there are many legitimate things in the material world you have to labour and toil for, but it's about making a priority of those things, dear friends. Are your priorities entirely material? Well, that's tragic and sad. But the Saviour appeals to them, don't labour for these things. Don't make these things a priority. Don't destroy your potential and your soul. Don't do it to yourselves, he says. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. Clothes, cars, homes, bank accounts, all cost so much, all necessary. But don't make those the key matter in your life, because they pass. Food, what a brilliant illustration. It might be very tempting. It may be somebody has managed to produce something exceptionally delicious with spectacular taste. As soon as it's made, it's starting to go off. You eat it, you enjoy it, then it's broken down by the body and then eventually purged and it's gone and it's finished and the cycle begins all over again. The cook's got to start again. Everything's got to be repeated. And so it will repeat to the end of life's journey when you're too tired and weary and aged to continue the process and you pass away. Labour not for the meat which perisheth. It's not necessarily sinful. Some of it is essential, legitimate, but it's just the material side of life. It isn't the major side. And he calls out, oh, dear friends, what kindness is this? The Lord, who should be angry, calls out in sympathy, and he calls out to us, indifferent people, prevaricators, rejecters of him, despisers of him, scorners of him. Don't do this, he says. Don't work exclusively and as a priority for the things which perish. He calls out to us, though we may be proud, though we may be disdainful of him. If only it wasn't a printed page and we could hear it said in his voice with mighty compassion. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Food for the soul, that's what we need. What food for the soul is this? Well, it is himself. That's what he will say in the following verses. He is the food for the soul. He is the true manna from heaven. To have him, to have his forgiveness, to have his transforming power, to have him pour life into the soul so that it's active, to have his companionship, to be brought into his kingdom, to learn of him and to walk with him, that's food for the soul. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, it doesn't decay, it's strong and imperishable, and it lasts throughout life and then forever. The soul cannot live without him. That's the reasoning of the Son of God to the people who had no time for him. But look, there's a puzzle in the verse. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, that's hard work, but for that meat, does it mean we labour for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life? Just as we work for material things, we have to work for spiritual things. Ah, there's something in Christ's language and illustration which sounds not so good. Oh, but there's a contrast here. To labour for material things is one kind of labour. To labour for spiritual things is quite a different kind of labour. Why, labouring for material things is constant, goes on day after day, month after month, year after year, for survival, and then it's all over and finished. But labouring for spiritual things is a once-only experience. So different is the kind of labour. It's the day when I come to Christ and I bow the knee to him and I humble myself before him and I repent of my sins and trust in what he's done on Calvary's cross as the only way sin can be forgiven. He must die for my sin and pay my punishment for me. I trust in him and give my life to him and plead with him for mercy and for life. And he answers me according to his promise, and he blesses me, and he changes me. And on that day I find him. The labour is over. The repentance, well, I shall go on repenting, but the repentance that brings me to salvation is accomplished. And I walk with him until my dying day and know him for all eternity. What a different labour. All the work you have to put in to the meat which perishes throughout life. One day of seeking and finding the Lord, and you have eternal meat and food for your soul. What a difference. That's the kindness of Christ. That's the grace of Christ. All the pain and expense and frustration of keeping yourself above water in this life, and you've got to do it. And yet Christ has done all the work for salvation. All you do is fall at his feet and yield to him. And then your supplies run low in life constantly, and you have to replenish them. But what he gives flows to you in answer to prayer, happiness and help and blessing every day of your Christian life. What a difference, the kind of labour. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat for the soul, food for the soul, which endureth unto everlasting life. Listen to these words, dear friends, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Well, the world sells what it gives you. The university makes you work for your education. The shops make you pay for your goods and your clothes. I need hardly say, it's obvious. You know all that. But Christ gives you the food for your soul, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Why does he use that title, the Son of Man? Why does he not just say, which I shall give you? Well, he does say that elsewhere. But why here, which the Son of Man shall give you? Why is that title necessary? And I'll tell you. It's because it's vital to know that Christ, though he was God, eternal God, second person of the Trinity, was also man. He entered in to a human body and a human personality. He entered in. It's vital to know that. So one of his titles is the Son of Man. It comes from prophecy in the Old Testament. It's a title he used of himself. The Son of Man shall give you. It's important to know that he is man as well as God. Why is it important to know that? Well, because it enables you to see how he has secured your forgiveness, your salvation. He had to become as you are. If you deserve to die because of your sins, if you deserve that the Holy God should punish you as a mortal man or woman for your sins, then in order to take your place and take your punishment for you, Christ must become like you. So he becomes man. He is God, he cannot forfeit his divine nature. Of course not. God can never cease to be God. However, he subjects himself and submits himself to becoming exactly as you are, so that he can feelingly take your punishment as you should have taken it. And he took the eternal punishment compressed into the space of 6 hours on Calvary's cross. So it's important that he describes himself as the Son of Man. That is what he did for me. Almighty God could not and did not secure my salvation just by a word in glory on high, so that I can say, oh, it was easy for him to do that. It's not easy for God to save us, because being utterly pure and incorruptible and holy and just, he cannot overlook sin. He must become as we are and take our place and suffer our punishment. So the Son of Man moves us. God would do that for me. Christ, who I've ignored all my life, Christ, who I've disregarded, would have come into time for a creature like me to take my place before the foundation of the world. He saw me and determined in his infinite counsel to come and suffer and die for me, to ransom me and secure my forgiveness. The Son of Man is a title that moves every heart that is concerned about these things, about spiritual things. Listen to the appealing Saviour. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed, the Son of Man. Oh, friends, him hath God the Father sealed. I notice a modern translation or two have kind of interpreted the verse a little for us to help us to understand it. And they say, for on him has God the Father set his seal of approval. Well, there may be a germ of truth in that, but it isn't the correct translation. In trying to be helpful, they've spoiled the passage. They mean well, but they've spoiled it. It isn't just a matter of God the Father has approved of him. The original means simply God has sealed him. Yes, there is a seal, but it's not just a seal of approval. The seal is a seal of authentication and authorization. He is the authorized Saviour. He is the one who is appointed and commissioned and has been authenticated by the power of God. Well, he's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is one God in three persons. He is equal to Father and Holy Spirit. Yet, of course, they work to authenticate him when he becomes a man and comes to earth. And people say, oh, there are many religions. Some people foolishly say God is in them all. They're all valid and they're all equal. How can that be? Only one religion has a saviour. Only Christianity has a saviour. No other religion has a saviour who is God, who came from heaven to die for sinners, to take our place, to be our substitute, to work in love and out of amazing eternal kindness, to take our punishment for us, to set us free. Only one religion has a Saviour. Only one religion has regeneration, new birth. You come to the Saviour and you're changed. And you're given new life. And you're made a different person. You have your personality and your appearance, but your core is so changed. And you're blessed and you're made a child of God. Only one religion has a suffering servant who comes to suffer and to die. Only one religion has a divine Saviour who is sealed, that is to say, authenticated. How was Christ authenticated? I don't want to make life too complicated for you, dear friends, but you must know how Christ was authenticated when he was on earth. The first way he was authenticated was by prophecy. There are endless prophecies about Christ across the centuries of the Old Testament. When he would come, how he would come, what he would do, what his work would be. Many details, and Christ fulfills them all. That's what the Gospels demonstrate, that he does everything in accordance, the things that happen to him are in accordance with prophecy. Supremely, when he went to Calvary's cross, which is described in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. So prophecy authenticated him. Miracles authenticated him. Surely I need hardly tell you. The thousands of amazing miracles of mercy and compassion that Christ did, only God could do them. And then his character. Why, there are people who are held up to be important, religious, significant beings, and yet they're often murderers and selfish and unpleasant and deeply wicked in their moral behaviour, and they're held up as significant spiritually to be worshipped. No, Christianity has Christ who was pure and holy and perfect, and nothing ill can be said of him when the record is consulted. And then his teaching is consistent and amazing and remarkable and unselfish and profound and all leading us to eternal life. And then his deeds, Calvary, suffering and dying on the cross to bear away the sin of his people. And then his resurrection and his resurrection appearances, where people saw him, so many who were prepared to die rather than ever deny that they saw the risen Lord. And by his love, he's authenticated the Saviour of love. And ever since his life and resurrection, he has been authenticated by the millions of testimonies of Christian people who have said, I have found him, and I walk with him, and I will never surrender him, and nobody can ever take him away from me, or me away from him. And the great testimony of Christian experience, for him hath God the Father sealed, authenticated, demonstrated to be the Saviour, and sealed in the fact that God the Father accepted his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. So successful was Christ in bearing away the punishment of sin for every person who would ever be saved, that he could rise from the dead and ascend back into heaven, and was sealed by the Father, says the hymn writer, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He and his work is accepted by the Father. Just a day or two ago, I was shown two photographs. They go back 40 years. I recognise the ladies in these pictures. They were pictures of a women's outing from the Metropolitan Tabernacle 40-odd years ago to Worthing. It was a very blustery day. Worthing does that to you sometimes. And there they are, sitting on the seafront in their overcoats, toughing it out, enjoying a bit of weak southern coast sunshine. And but who's the, oh, that's so-and-so. Recognize one after this little band of ladies. Yes, I knew them when they were 90, 85, 89, collection of them sitting together. Well, it makes you think, of course, they're all in heaven now. They're with the Lord. They're ladies who love the Lord. They're ladies who came through two world wars. They're ordinary ladies. Some of them were in service when they were girls, when they were youngsters. Nobody's in service today in that way, but they were. Then they did their jobs, worked all their lives, earned small incomes, were on pensions, of course, small pensions. Happy ladies, walked with Christ, loved him. They're with him now because their priority was the Lord. They found him as girls, gave their lives to him. It was a pleasure to know them. Just nice looking at the picture. Definition of the pictures, not like the pictures you take with your phone. They were probably taken with a fairly good camera, but they're fuzzy and they're out of focus and so on. But what matters is that those ladies are in heaven. Just think of that. The vast numbers of people who are in glory, in heaven with Christ. Their life hasn't been a waste. Many of them rich people. Many of them very poor people. Many of them very significant people. Many of them totally obscure people. All kinds of people, but their priority was Christ the Saviour. They did their jobs, they made their careers, they ran their businesses, yes, but these things never consumed them, were never the chief thing. Many of them suffered, many of them were persecuted in different lands, but heaven is just full of vast numbers of people who put him first, came to him. They heard these words in some shape or form in their lives. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Hear his call, dear friends, from that verse. There's a promise in that verse. It will be kept. I can just quote verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Go to Christ sincerely, repent of your sin, yield to him, trust him. And verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You have to repent. I read from verse 51, the same chapter. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Whatever did he mean? Oh, my body will be broken, and my blood will be poured out at the time that I suffer inexpressible agonies and the punishment and the wrath of God inflicted upon me on behalf of all those for whom I die, the people who will be mine. It is, in a sense, like eating his flesh and eating his blood. We're not literally doing that, but we're trusting in that alone. What he has done in that body as the Son of Man to purchase our salvation, and we're repenting of our sin as we come to him. It's a beautiful appeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. How old are you, friends? Teenage? Older than that, early adulthood, older people like me, and you've never found Christ, and you've never come to him, and the material, physical things of this life are your God, really, and everything to you. That's so tragic and that's so sad. That's leading to disaster. It's leading to eternal loss. Oh, hear Christ and his sympathy. Think of what he did on Calvary's cross. If the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and working in your life, you'll desire Christ and you'll come to him. Come to him without delay. Trust yourself to him. Repent of your sin. Seek him. Find him. He will never turn you away if you have a sincere heart. And in one day, you'll secure life and eternity. But if you don't, what a tragedy. All your labor, all of it, all your skills will be for the things which perish. What a sad tragedy. Come to Christ, friends. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Have thine own way in our hearts. Move and draw us, we pray. O Lord, come in thy great kindness and compassion and work in our hearts and our souls this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together.